Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. We know that you've exalted your Word above your name. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in the inerrant, infallible truth of your Word. And Father, your prophetic Word also has shown us clearly the events that will unfold in the future. So help us to understand those events more clearly and help us to have a proper perspective as we live out our life now, Father, knowing that history is under your control and the control of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify here the believer through your truth, and I pray that the believers here might receive your word with humility and continue to appropriate your truth by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing the events of the end times in chronological order. We're looking at the events following the second coming. The second coming is separated from the rapture by at least 7 years. In the rapture, Christ will come for the church. In the second coming, Christ comes with the church. And after he comes, there's a period of transition between the second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And the book of Daniel indicates there's a period of 75 days total in this transition period. We're looking at some of the events in this transition period that will prepare the way for the kingdom of Christ. There's actually this 75-day period is broken up into two sections according to Daniel 12:11. There is a section that is 30 days beyond the second coming, and then there's a section that's 45 days beyond the second coming, deriving clearly from the midpoint of the tribulation period and adding 1290 days according to Daniel 12:11. That's 30 days beyond the second coming, and then Daniel 12:12 adds, blessed is those who wait till the 1,335 days, which is an additional 45 days, so 75 days beyond the end of the tribulation. So we have this 75-day transition period there. Now, we're on event number three that will occur during that period, which will be the final regathering of Israel. The nation of Israel will be gathered back to their land. And there is a judgment of the nation of Israel before they enter the kingdom, just as there will be a judgment of Gentile nations. We call that the sheep and goat nations. We'll look at that later in Matthew chapter 25. So there's two judgments occurring at the end of the tribulation period and before the millennial kingdom begins. And these judgments will determine who enters into the kingdom. Who among the living Israelites and living Gentiles will enter into the kingdom. So before that, though, we have the regathering of the nation of Israel. And Israel will be regathered from around the world back to their land so that Christ can fulfill his promises in the various covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. If you want to call the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30 or a land covenant would be a better term, that would also include that covenant as well. But I believe in the Abrahamic covenant, the land portion is covered. And so those covenant promises will ultimately be fulfilled with the nation of Israel in the future kingdom. So before that happens, Israel must be regathered from around the world. Now, let's take a look in our Bibles at there's actually a twofold regathering of Israel. And Tommy Ice has indicated that there is a regathering in unbelief, which is occurring certainly right now, ever since Israel, even before Israel became a nation, actually, in the late 1800s, and especially after World War I. And finally, when Israel became a nation, there were unbelievers flocking to the land of Israel. And this will continue, I think, after the rapture of the church. Israel will be regathered in unbelief. Now, we know that they had to be back in the land for the covenant with Daniel to be enforced. There's a peace treaty made with the nation of Israel. So they must be in their land in order to have that peace treaty implemented. And there'll be that peace treaty will begin the 7-year tribulation period. We will see Israel mainly as a nation in unbelief. And finally, though, Israel will believe in Christ right before the second coming and then regathered back to their land in belief. So there is two, actually, regatherings. And the book of Ezekiel indicates both regatherings. So if you have your Bibles, we will turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Them bones and bones and dry bones. Most people seeing that don't realize how prophetic this section is, speaking of Israel's restoration. An example is something given to the prophet Ezekiel. He saw this valley full of bones. In verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there was very many in the open valley. And sort of like some western, you get all these desolate area here and all these bones scattered everywhere. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Good answer, right? God has the answer. I think that was more or less a rhetorical question. Obviously, I'm the one that could give life to these dry bones. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Sometimes that's a good preacher's message too. Prophesy to those dry bones, listen. He says, thus saith the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Then as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them. But notice here in verse 8, there was no breath in them. Very important. So this would be a picture of Israel being regathered back to their land in unbelief. Here's no, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're gathered together, but there's no life in them. Then in verse 9 he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So he explains the symbolism here. They represent the nation of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, and when you look at these, you think, well, this is a physical resurrection, but really, this passage is not speaking of a physical resurrection, it's speaking of a spiritual resurrection. And the verse 12, it seems like he's saying, I'm going to open your graves in a physical resurrection, but the graves are the various nations where Israel is scattered. And Israel is scattered among the nations, and God's going to bring them back to the land. Therefore prophesy, I say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel. So these are the various nations among whom the nations of Israel, the Jews are dispersed. Keep in mind, Ezekiel's writing during the Babylonian captivity. So the nation of Israel is out of the land. And he's reminding them of their future. And they indeed seem like they are dried up. Their hope is lost, it's in verse 11, and they're cut off out of the land. But one day God's going to regather them. God's going to resurrect them spiritually, in a sense, from among the nations and bring them back to their land. But the first, he's going to gather those bones together before life is breathed into him. Now, some have even mentioned further stages in the regathering unbelief. I don't know if I want to push the text that far, but some have stated, and again, based on verse 6, I will put sinews on you in one stage, bring you flesh upon you in another stage, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. So some have tried to teach various stages of unbelief, that before the nation of Israel became a country in 1948, when the nation of Israel became a country in 1948 and later on. I really don't want to push it that far. I think there is certainly a dividing line between regathering and unbelief and regathering and belief. And it may be a transition period. I certainly believe it's beginning, in the sense that we see the nation of Israel now as a nation, since they have been scattered people, the Jews, for nearly 2,000 years. But the only nation has ever been dispersed that long and have maintained their national identity. Pretty amazing. So this is occurring. I think it will continue to occur after the rapture, when Israel gathers back to the land, and then that covenant and peace treaty is made to them in unbelief. And then eventually, though, at the second coming, they will come together in belief. And notice here, after that, he speaks of the kingdom. So we have a definite order here. We have a gathering back to the land, and then the establishment of the kingdom with the whole nation. Verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, her companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. Basically, that is the northern southern kingdom. Keep in mind, the nation of Israel, when Ezekiel wrote, was divided. The northern kingdom was already taken into captivity in 722 BC, and then this recently, the Babylonian kingdom, and therefore, he represents the whole nation. Certainly, this cannot be the church. How can you make the church divided into Judah and Israel? See, northern and southern kingdom. Now, we're talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to reunite that nation once again. Think about that. That nation that was divided after Solomon and dispersed, that nation will come back together as one nation. Now, he says, verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick. So take this northern, what represents the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and bring them together in symbolic way, showing that the nation will be gathered together and become one nation again. And they will become one in your hand. Verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? What does this symbolism mean? Say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will join them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one stick, one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. That's very clear. Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land. So not only will we bring them into your land, there'll be one nation. Now, this, by the way, could not have occurred with the return from Babylon because the northern kingdom was still dispersed. We do have a return back to Babylon, but we don't have the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, coming back to the land of Israel. So this prophecy has not ever been fulfilled. And it can only be fulfilled in the future. This is why I'm a futurist. The Bible clearly indicates that these events are still future. They haven't occurred. And I don't think that there's no idea of replacement theology that you can read into this text. So some people try that the church has replaced Israel. That would violate clearly what he said here about a future for Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them both in back to their land. And I will make them one nation in the land. That's clear enough, isn't it? Verse 22. On where? Geographically. On the mountains of Israel. So this is not heaven. This is not like all millennials try to teach. Well, you know, this is really the New Jerusalem. This is heaven. And, you know, this is somehow the church. Or these prophecies, because of Israel's disobedience, will never be fulfilled. That's the only conclusion they can come to. And usually they wanted the two things. Either the church is read into this text, the church has replaced Israel, or Israel, because of rebellion, has failed and God will not fulfill what he promised here. But this is very clear that God has promised this. And not only that, it'll be the time when one king shall be king over them. One king. What does that sound like in Ezekiel's day? The United Kingdom, doesn't it? We have David, who was over the whole nation, north and south, before the division, of course, speaking. So we had Saul, David, and Solomon. But there'll be one king over all of them. And this could be the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly, reigning over them, or David himself, resurrected David. But they will have one king. There will be no longer two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And then not only that, but there will be a spiritual cleansing. Verse 23 is the new covenant. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any other transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they had sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's a familiar phrase, by the way, in a lot of prophetic texts concerning Israel. That relationship with God will be restored. He will cleanse them. What is that? That's the new covenant. Jeremiah mentions that spiritual cleansing of the nation. So there's a physical restoration and there's a spiritual restoration of Israel in the land. And this is what Paul is saying, when all Israel shall be saved. They will be physically delivered, they will inherit their land, and they will have a right relationship with God. And then David, my servant, shall be king over them. Notice verse 24. So this is resurrected David here. He will be ruler over locally over the Jews in Israel. Of course, Christ is king over the whole world. And there'll be other Gentile leaders and individuals who will rule and reign in Christ's kingdom. Frutenbaum has kind of laid out the structure of the theocratic kingdom, the government of Christ. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They're going to be obedient to me. That's in the kingdom. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given. Now he reminds us of the reason for this promise is the covenants. They will dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. Did Jacob dwell in heaven? No, he didn't. He dwelt on earth. So the land is very clear. Same land I gave to Jacob because of the Abrahamic covenant. Gave it to Abraham. When we studied in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant was given to initially Abraham and then repeated to Isaac. and then in Genesis repeated to Jacob. So this is clearly the Abrahamic covenant, including the land that God promised to them. This is where your fathers dwell. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. Notice, not for a short period of time, but permanently. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I'm going to set my sanctuary in their midst ever forevermore. There will be a temple there in Jerusalem, and God's presence will be among his people. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. We see that again. And the nations will also know that I, the Lord, sanctified Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is a very clear passage of the future for Israel, the future for the nation of Israel. So we do see then a regathering back to the land before the kingdom promises. And once again, reminding us of what that Abrahamic covenant included. It included personal promises. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Genesis 12:2. I will make your name great. And then I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. That still applies to the nation of Israel. And since we have almost virtually turned our back upon the nation of Israel, we see the curse in play today. There's national promises. I will make of you a great nation. And to your seed I will give this land. And so that land aspect that's expanded later in Genesis 15, the boundaries are mentioned there at the end of that chapter, that continues to exist. That promise is still in effect, so to speak, and will be applied at the second coming. And then universal promises, we receive the spiritual blessings because of Christ's death. And thee, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So, this is that covenant that forms a basis for Israel's future restoration. It's the foundation. I remember reading a book years ago written by Ryrie. And the title of the book, The Basis for the Premillennial Faith, or something like that. And he went over literal interpretation. That's the foundation. By the way, dispensationalism is built off of a literal, consistent interpretation of Scripture versus allegorical. And then the covenant promises. He went into the various covenants dealing with Israel's future. And then the prophecies about Israel's future. And it's a great book. What is the basis for understanding premillennialism? Well, the various covenants in Scripture and literal interpretation. Great book. Now, well, there's other passages dealing with Israel's regathering. Now we see the land here that will be inherited as envisioned by Ezekiel. This particular author mentions the Brook of Egypt down here in the south. And then there's going to be an area where there'll be a temple. Obviously, that temple in Ezekiel would not fit on the current Temple Mount. Therefore, there will be some geographical changes, as Zechariah prophesies. There will be an earthquake in Zechariah 14. The Mount of Olives will split in two. There will be some geological changes that will allow for an expanded area where the millennial temple, and then that temple will be raised up, by the way, as that called My Holy Mountain in Isaiah 2, and it will be the highest mountain on the face of the earth. And then there'll be Levites, and then the prince's portion will be around that area. And then the various tribes mentioned, Dan, Asher, and so forth, that land will be divided among the various tribes of Israel. All this territory belongs to them based on Abrahamic covenant. So Ezekiel does mention those specific boundaries in the context of the kingdom. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time, notice that, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. And again, the land of Assyria, that would be the northern captivity, which they did not return in mass from Assyria. They will, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Babylon, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. So this is more than simply, you know, the areas where they were dispersed during the captivities. This includes further territory. He will set a banner for the nations, almost like a gathering sign. Come here. It's like a battle flag. You know, people gather together around the battle flag. He's going to set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather them from the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, this does not mean that the earth is flat. Sorry, flat earthers. No. The Bible teaches very clearly in the book of Job that the earth is a sphere, and therefore it's round. This means the four directions of the wind. They were dispersed in the north, south, east, and west. And that's what it means here. So they will be gathered from those various locations around the globe back to their own land. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. Now, again, the boundaries mentioned in Genesis. You will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. How will he regather them? He will blow a trumpet. This is not the rapture. This is the trumpet to regather the nation of Israel. It'll be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. Then they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and those who are in the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. There is that millennial kingdom temple that will be there during the kingdom. But the great trumpet will be blown. Now, the New Testament mentions this, Matthew 24, verse 31. And this, therefore, if you have this Old Testament context, you understand that Jesus was referring to this passage in Isaiah and a few others when he speaks of the regathering of the Israel. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Where do we see that? Well, this is not the rapture. There's more than one trumpet in the Bible. And that's what people confuse. They say every time they see the word trumpet in a prophetic passage, well, it has to be the rapture. Certainly it's the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, but there's tribulational trumpets that are trumpets of judgment. There's trumpets for various purposes. And the trumpet in Isaiah 11 is for the regathering of Israel, not for the church. There's a trumpet to get regathered to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, keep in mind the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. So, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. There's a trumpet to regather the nation of Israel. And angels will play a role at gathering the Jews from around the world. They will gather together his elect. Who's the elect? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the nation, the Jews are the elect. His elect, referring to the Jews. From the four winds, four directions, see? Remember, four corners, north, south, east, and west. Four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So he combines those two passages in Isaiah that we just read. And he's going to gather the Jews. So this is a regathering after the second coming. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he will send his angels to regather. So you see that the regathering of Israel does take place after the second coming, within that 75-day period. You see that definite order. Now, Jeremiah also speaks of this regathering. So many more passages we can look at concerning the regathering of the Jews from around the world. We already looked at Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36:24, Isaiah 27:12-13, Jeremiah 23:3-8, 24:6-7, Jeremiah 30:3, Jeremiah 32:37-42. If you want to read about the future of Israel, read the three chapters in Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah 30, 31, well, actually, four, if you want to include Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 30 through 33. 30, 31, 32, 33. Read those chapters, and they all depict a future for the nation of Israel. All right, let's deal with the events. So Israel, though, will pass under the rod of judgment to see if there's unbelievers among their midst. There's some that possibly around that will come, and he's gone to judge them before they enter into the land. So we do have a judgment of living Israelites described in Ezekiel 20, verse 33 through 38. Ezekiel 20. Verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm of fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm of fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there I will plead my cause with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my cause with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, saith the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, like a shepherd's rod, dividing. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will fulfill my covenant. I think this is alluding to the Abrahamic covenant. I will purge rebels from among you. So, unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers here will be excluded. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. So they'll be regathered, but they will not be allowed to enter. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. And so he speaks of a particular judgment. Now, I think this parable in Matthew relates to this in Matthew 25, and there's a series of parables. And the parable of the 10 virgins, and this would more likely relate to the Jews. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That would be Christ returning, obviously, in a second coming. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. The ones who were foolish took no extra oil with them. And therefore, their oil did not last very long. And they wanted to borrow it from the other ones. And that was not allowed. The point is, though, the punchline is down in verse 13. This will be for the Jews before the second coming. Watch, therefore, for you know not the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Whose coming is it? It's not the rapture. This is coming of the Son of Man. That is the second coming of Christ. So it will be 10 virgins that will be awaiting for the bridegroom. Five will be ready and five will not. Depicting here, I think, something similar to the judgment of the Jews before the second coming, or right after the second coming. All right. Now, also during that time, notice in this chart, the judgment of the Gentile nations. Tommy Ice places it in the second part, the 45 days period, in order. The sheep and goat nations, because those individuals who have treated the Jews favorably during the tribulation will enter directly into the kingdom after this series of judgments. And this is where we find the sheep and goat judgments in Matthew 25. Let's read that. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, what coming is that? Well, if you go back to Matthew 24, verse 30, we won't look there, but in following, this is the same coming, the second coming. He picks up the chronology. He mentions events leading from the beginning of the tribulation, the midpoint, in verse 15 of Matthew 24, and then Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. He ends at the second coming, then he gives a series of illustrations or parables. And now he picks back up the chronology. So verse 31 picks back up where Matthew 24, verse 30 leaves off. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Now obviously this is the second coming. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. This is premillennial doctrine. We're not in the kingdom. The Son of Man is not reigning in Jerusalem. We don't see angels returning physically with the Son of Man. We don't see the nation of Israel gathered together in belief. We're not in that period of time. We're not in the kingdom. This will only occur when the Son of Man returns. This is premillennial. Why? Because relationship to the millennium, Christ's coming is before. That's why it's premillennial. Whereas postmillennial, the church brings in the kingdom, then Christ returns. So it's determining on when is Christ's second coming in relationship to the kingdom. See that? All millennial, we're already in the kingdom or there's no kingdom. There's some kind of spiritual kingdom. The church is a kingdom. Problem with that, it's been 2,000 years of history, and I thought the kingdom was 1,000 years, but, well, we can't take that number literally. Oh, okay. So that's how you get around that. If we're in the kingdom and it's been 2,000 years that the church is a kingdom, then we cannot take the number in Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000 years. So there's a lot of other doctrines that are affected when you say that the church is in the kingdom. We're bringing in the kingdom. How absurd. Only when Christ comes will we bring in the kingdom. If we're bringing the kingdom, we're not doing a very good job. Tell you the truth. Now, all the nations will be gathered before them. Now, the word nations is a Greek word here, ethnos. We get the word ethnic. And these are living Gentile nations. These are not resurrected people. These are people who survived the tribulation, Gentiles who are not Jews, and they will be gathered for judgment. So this is living Gentiles, those who survived the tribulation period. See, at the battle Armageddon, God's not going to destroy all unbelievers at that time. He's going to destroy certainly the armies gathered together in the land of Israel and various kings, but there'll be still Gentiles around the world that will be gathered in judgment. This is not the great white throne. And I'm going to make some contrast between what we see in Revelation 20 versus what we see here in Matthew 25. People make the mistake. Well, this is simply the last judgment in the Bible, and all saved and lost are together in one place. The Bible never teaches that. It's not taught in the Word of God. It's not like those comic books, This Is Your Life, where you have all saved and lost together and at the end of human history. That's all millennialism. I don't know if that dispensational author realizes that, or did. I don't think he's still living, but I remember reading these chick tracts growing up, and that one particular, This Is Your Life. And he confuses the judgment of the Bema with the judgment of the Great White Throne. I mean, he has all his ball up together. He's supposed to be a dispensationalist. Shame on him. All right. So there's going to be a separation here. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Question, are you a sheep or a goat? Neither. I'm neither. I'm not a sheep or a goat. I'm the bride of Christ. You belong in the church age. These are individuals who will, this is not you, believer, if you're here today. This is not you. You're not sheep or a goat. These will be living Gentiles who survive the tribulation period. The king will say to those on this earth, notice the king will say, the king. Who's the king? Obviously Christ. He will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit what? The kingdom. Come on into the kingdom. See, they're right before the kingdom. Come on into the kingdom. Right? Prepare for you from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan to establish his kingdom from the beginning. What's the basis of their entrance? Well, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was stranger, you took me in. I was naked and clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Righteous answered him, saying, Lord, when we did we see you? You know, so forth. Hungry, thirsty. And then he says, verse 40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are the least of these? Obviously, if you're dealing with Gentiles, you have one, and the church is raptured. Who do you have left? The Jews. The Jews. See? He wouldn't be speaking of unbelievers here. Of how you treated the Jews who were persecuted during the, I think, even the second half of the tribulation. When the Antichrist sets up his mark, no one can buy or sell. So people who will be hungry, not able to buy food, not able to seek shelter, and therefore in prison. And these individuals will be bold enough to love those Jews and take care of them. Now, is this salvation by works? No. No. Now, there's two answers to this, I think. Some have stated in the past, well, these actions show that they were believers. But I think more, a second interpretation is better. I think these individuals are not only born again, but they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Because inheritance, inheriting the kingdom, is not simply entering the kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom is a reward. So I think there's a reward going on here for how they treated the Jews. And they'll prosper and be blessed in the kingdom. Now, and then the unbelievers, though, showed their evil heart, and they went along with the persecution against the Jews, showing their unbelief. They will be cursed and enter into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the lake of fire wasn't originally made for mankind. Think about that. This shows the fall of angels occurring before the fall of man. And obviously that's true too for Satan attempt Adam in the garden. The fall of angels occurring before the fall of man. And the lake of fire was originally prepared for the judgment on those angels. But unfortunately, man fell. Man also fell. And therefore, these Gentiles who did not believe, they will be cast eventually into the lake of fire. Now, and they said, well, we didn't minister to them. He says, I did not do it unto these my brethren. He did not do it unto me. And these will go in the way to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, that is the picture of the kingdom. They will go into living in the kingdom. So this judgment of Gentile nations occurs on the earth. It doesn't deal with resurrected individuals. It only deals with those who are living at the end of the tribulation period. The church will be in heaven. So it cannot be the church. It cannot be the unsaved in Revelation 20, because that occurs after the kingdom. They're not entering into the kingdom. The judgment of the great white throne occurs after the kingdom. The historical phase is over, not actually after the eternal kingdom, but after the thousand-year reign of Christ is over. And so the time is different. The place is different. Ryrie has an excellent chart, by the way, and I think I have it here in this basic theology on the various judgments. This is Tommy Ice's chart here, but I'm going to put up three judgments, and we're going to make a distinction between all three. For the born again believer, we have to first start with the judgment of our sins. Our sins were judged on the cross. And that's why, in that sense, we will not come into judgment. We have passed out of death into life, John 5:24. We will not enter into future judgment as far as eternal condemnation, because our sins were judged when Christ died. Our works will be judged, which is a different issue, at the judgment seat of Christ. After the rapture of the church, which terminates the church age, we will stand before the Bema. Where will that be? Heaven. That judgment will take place, location, heaven. Then, Christ returns after the tribulation, his second coming, and we see gathered ethnos, these living Gentile nations, called the sheep and the goats. They will be judged to see who enters into the kingdom. So that judgment occurs on the earth and before the kingdom begins. The great white throne judgment occurs 1,000 years later. That will occur in space. You say, how do you know it's going to occur in space? Well, it says heaven and earth has fled away. That's why. The heaven and earth, is after the unsaved are resurrected, they appear before God, and I think they'll see the destruction of heaven and earth. And it's described there clearly. So that location is different. See? So all three locations are different. All three peoples are different. And so these various judgments here are different in their timing, who they deal with, and where they are located. Clarence Larkin, for us, as far as our judgment is concerned, in the church age, our sins have been judged on the cross. I like the way he put it. Remember the three crosses, since we have those in the front yard here. We have, that's the front yard. Yeah, don't go in that direction, please. that front yard. We have three crosses. We have here the thief that believed. His sins were laid upon his substitute. And he died, and his sins were laid upon Christ. Now, the unbelieving thief, he died in sin. He died in sin. Sin in him and sin on him, like the way he put it. Whereas a penitent thief, sin in him, no sin on him, because Christ became sin for us. So our sins were judged when Christ died. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all have an appearance in court. You know, not simply on jury duty. I don't know how that works out here in Kaufman County. One of these days I'll probably have a jury summon here. But have you been in jury duty yet? Have you been called to jury duty here? Yeah, okay. It's coming, right? We must do our duty, civic duty. We must all, though, one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be for reward or loss of reward. Some Christians will be a big bonfire during that day. Bigger than the Aggies bonfire, unfortunately. So that's the judgments we need to be concerned about. Here, again, picturing the sheep and goats during that 7-day, 5-day interval. Goats going in the lake of fire. Sheep, they're going into the kingdom, right there, into the kingdom. Now, here's the contrast between the two. First of all, we're going to contrast the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne judgment. Judgment seat of Christ dealing with church age believers, and this is not on this chart, but it will be dealing with resurrected and raptured saints. Obviously, he's dealing with only resurrected people. Because at Christ's return, we'll all be resurrected. If Christ would return today, we would be changed in a moment. Translated saints will be raptured. Then the great white throne judgment simply deals with the resurrection of the lost. There will be a resurrection of unbelievers, but for judgment. Judgment seat of Christ, only believers present. Whereas great white throne, only unbelievers present. So that's a big contrast there. No general resurrection, general judgment. Rewards are mentioned, such as in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 at the judgment seat. Whereas a great white throne judgment, there are no rewards mentioned. None. You read the text in Revelation 20. No mention of reward. Because he's not talking about reward. He's talking about unbelievers who have rejected the gospel. This judgment occurs in heaven. James 5:8-9. The judge stands at the door, waiting to return from heaven. This judgment occurs in space. One occurs after the rapture, during the tribulation, before the tribulation, or after the tribulation. Now, the rapture occurs, obviously, before the tribulation, but this judgment occurs right after the rapture, and while God is pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, we will be in heaven standing at that judgment. This great white throne judgment, though, occurs after the millennium. Different timing. Judgment seat of Christ is for reward. Works for reward. And great white throne works for degrees of punishment. In Matthew 10:14-15. Judgment seat of Christ, eternal destiny, not an issue. Where do you settle your eternal destiny, by the way, believer? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you want to settle it now. You want to settle it now by believing the gospel. And then when you believe, you've already passed out of death into life. The moment you believe, not when you die, when you believe. But if you do not, you're under condemnation, and one day you will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the great white throne judgment. So that contrasts those two judgments. What about the sheep and goat judgments? The sheep and goats, that is the great white throne. No separate judgment. In the sheep and goat judgments, no resurrection is mentioned. Great white throne judgment, we have the resurrection of the lost. Revelation 20:12. No books are open in the sheep and goat judgments, whereas the books are open in the book of life in verse 12 in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. Sheep and goat judgment, nations are present, Matthew 25:32. Whereas great white throne judgment, only individuals are present. Living nations in the sheep and goat judgment, and the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. At the sheep and goat judgment, saved and lost are present. Verse 34 and 41, that's why it's sheep and goats. Whereas only the lost are mentioned at the great white throne judgment. At the sheep and goat judgment, we have reward mentioned, verse 34. Whereas a great white throne judgment, there are no rewards mentioned. So, totally distinct judgment. So, don't confuse the sheep and goats with the great white throne judgment. Well, here's some further contrast. One occurs on the earth, sheep and goats, Matthew 24:30-31. Others in space. Two destinies, sheep and goat, the kingdom and hell. One destiny, hell. Sheep and goat before the thousand-year kingdom. Great white throne after the thousand-year kingdom. Revelation 20:7. The throne of his glory, Christ will set up in Matthew 25:31. This throne that the unsaved will stand before will be the great white throne judgment. Separate throne. And then judgment based on treatment of the brethren, Jews in the tribulation, as we saw in Matthew 25:40, whereas a great white throne judgment according to works based on rejection of the gospel as well. That's for degrees of punishment, but they ultimately, their names are not written into the Lamb's Book of Life. A few more events here. During that 75-day interval, Satan will be cast into the abyss. And he will be bound. Let's take a look at Revelation 20:1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, bottomless pit. This is an abyss. and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, a.k.a. also known as that serpent of old, a.k.a. also known as the devil, a.k.a. also known as Satan. Wonder who that is. And bound him for 1,000 years. And notice he's not bound permanently at this point. He's bound during the kingdom. See? He cast him into the pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more. Notice the purpose of the binding. So that, remember, Christ will rule righteously over the nations. Antichrist, he deceives the nations during the brief period of time in the second half of the tribulation. But he will no longer do so. And you'll have perfect peace on earth when under Christ's kingdom. So he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, all millennialists who say the kingdom is now would obviously have to also say Satan is bound now. Right? If we're in the kingdom and Satan is bound. Whereas in Peter it tells us Satan is loose like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not like one charismatic woman on a long chain. How ridiculous. Yeah, he's bound, but really. If I gave the illustration when we were living in Garland. You know, our to the street it's only, maybe 15, 20 feet to the street. If I had a dog in my front yard, I saw a dog today. I don't know if he was bound or not. I didn't want to ask. I wasn't going to mess with him. He was in the back of a pickup truck and barking. So I didn't want to get close to him. But if I had a vicious dog in my front yard on a chain, but that chain was 50 feet long, and someone was walking on the sidewalk and just, dog came along, dog was on, chewed that guy to pieces, what good would the chain be? Really? You ever think about that? So these all-millennial interpreters who say that Satan's bound now, but yet he can still tempt, he can, deceive nations, he can do all these other things, raise up evil leaders. What's the purpose here? The purpose here, though, is once he's bound, he's not going to do his dirty work for 1,000 years at all. And so they really don't take the serious binding of Satan here. They don't take the length of binding. We have 2,000 years of church history. Well, we can't take that number literally. You have all kinds of problems to try to say, or we can bind, go around. This is where the charismatic movement comes in. I can go around binding Satan based on a misinterpretation of a future text. This is a future binding. This is not a current binding. I don't go around binding Satan. Probably laughs at me when I go try to bind him. What do? The Bible says, resist him with the armor. Ephesians 6. I don't go around binding him. In a defensive posture, stand against him with helmet of salvation, sword of spirit, the word of God, breastplate of righteousness, so forth. And I put on the armor. I don't go around binding Satan. He will be bound, and I'm not going to do it. Who does it in the kingdom? I saw an angel coming down from heaven. See that? An angel will bind Satan. I don't command Satan to be bound. Again, a false view of prophecy or eschatology affects a false view of Satanology. All these doctrines are connected together. So when I move away from liberal interpretation, I will have a false view of spiritual warfare. How do I engage Satan? Do I go around binding him? No. All right. Now, next time we'll look at the various places where he is bound. He's bound in the abyss. Notice he's not bound on the earth. He's bound in the earth. This abusos, I think, is in the heart of the earth, but he's not on the earth in a sense. as I can go bound. You know, the Bible says Satan is now the prince of the power of where? The air. See? And therefore, though, in the kingdom, he will be bound in the heart of the earth in the abusos, the abyss. And we see that place described in a few places in the Bible. We'll look at that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and which gives us great confidence that one day our archenemy will be bound, and you will bring in a righteous kingdom, a peace on the earth, no war, no nations invading other nations, and evil pride, but only peace, tranquility with a righteous ruler. We look forward to that time, Father. And Father, help us to stand against our enemy, realizing he's still on the loose, and take on the form of God that we might withstand, and having done all, to stand. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.